We have quite a bit of material to be considering this morning. We'll be looking at the middler verses of chapter 1 in the book of James. So please open your Bibles to the book of James. And then while you're turning, you're familiar, of course, with my title slides last week. You will have seen this very slide, as a matter of fact, which is taken from a high building looking down on a lower structure here and then across the Valley of Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, over to Mount Zion and beyond. In the far distance, you can see the mountains of Moab over there. The Dead Sea, as I pointed out last week, actually lies down in this valley right through here. From various places in Jerusalem, you can actually see the water of the Dead Sea, but not from this particular picture. I want to remember again last week how I had focused on these two structures, very prominent there, on Mount Zion. And then, of course, I've just mentioned this building in the foreground. What we're going to do now is to reposition ourselves. Whoever the photographer was, and it was the same photographer here about the last 10 years before the 1900s began, so 125 years ago perhaps, has moved over now over on this hillside. He's going to be looking back that way to give us this view right here. So here are those same two structures I pointed out a moment ago. Over there at the top of the valley, you'll see the two structures. The one that the photographer was standing on apparently was right up here at the very top of this peak, looking down on the squarer one. But what that is, brethren, 100 and perhaps 25 years ago, is the Valley of Gehenna. And Keldamah, the field of blood, where apparently Judas took his lot. Okay, apparently, only because I don't know the exact location, it was somewhere in this area. Some have suggested, and I walked down this valley myself, that this cliff face that you see all along here would have been a likely location where he would have hung himself from a tree branch that may have hung over the cliff face there. That's accounting for the fact that he perished from the hanging, but that perhaps in either the attempt to get him back down from that awkward location, or the branch itself breaking, something else taking place, that he would have fallen then down into the actual Valley of Gehenna so that his bowels would have gushed forth. This is a fitting location for a traitor, a fitting location for one who has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That this valley is very famous throughout the Old Testament history as being the place where the sacrifices were offered to Molech, where the children were killed in human sacrifice to that idol and to others. It was a valley that was notorious for the evil that had taken place there in the years gone by. James, as we've been pointing out, apparently lived his whole life there in that city, circulated among those people and taught the gospel there. And as we have been seeing in the earlier going now, this being the fifth lesson in our series on the book of James, the first eight verses have set for us some principles that we'll want to remember and carry with us as we go throughout the teaching of the whole book. First, that your attitude in trials will change everything. It is necessary to count them as joy. We do not allow ourselves as Christians, God, through many writings, not just James, encourages us to recognize that the sufferings that we experience are unavoidable, they are necessary, they are also profitable. And so we should not be angry with the Lord. We should not be, feeling that he deserves to be criticized somehow. He's not neglecting us. He's not failing us. He's not harming us in any way. We should count it as joy when we encounter various trials. And then what we'll learn in verses 3 through 5 is that wisdom is a thing that we need to seek and for which we need to ask our God. If we will ask God for wisdom, he is eager to grant it to us. And when he does, we'll come to understand, just for instance, that in these trials, there is perfection to be gained. That if we will learn the lessons that are found in the difficulties of this life, we will be lacking in nothing. Which suggests at the outset that if we do not suffer any sort of problems in our lives, if we really are living on easy street and bowls of cherries and all that sort of a thing, then we will be lacking something. We will not develop the spiritual strength and the power that we really need to be as effective as possible in the service of our God. So we face our trials, counting them as joy because they will help us in employing the wisdom that God grants us to understand and appreciate that, and recognizing that not just in our prayers for wisdom should we be asking, nothing doubting, but that we should always live lives of faith throughout the course of all of those trials, that we will always understand that our God loves us, He is caring for us, that we should have confidence in Him, and that all is well, even in times of trials. And what I attempted to do in some of those earlier lessons, a couple of those earlier lessons, is to point out that trials are very much a part of all of James' teaching in this book. He didn't just start off with a couple of verses on trials and then say, you know, seek wisdom, and then say, you know, always ask in your prayers without doubting, and then forget these ideas. I think really those three principles, the proper attitude, the employment of wisdom, and faith throughout our lives are the foundation or basis for a successful life throughout all of his discussion of trials in this book. Last week we looked at every chapter in the book, and we saw again, it's not just in the first chapter that he talks about people of humble circumstances and then the rich and how you ought to view those things and that they're not permanent, either condition. You know, we cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus taught us. James is teaching us that same thing. And in every chapter of the book, we will need wisdom and faith as we grapple with the trials of everything from poverty to wealth. And in this country, of course, what we are grappling with is the terrible trial of wealth. It is easier for a camel, brethren, and you know the rest of the verse, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We are all of us rich in this country. So James, in every chapter, was dealing with those principles. He looked at the presence of money and the problems it produces, all the lessons last week in all five chapters. Now, it's not up on the screen, but you can see it also, of course, in the Bible that you're holding. The verses we're going to consider this morning are verses 12 through 15. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, we're going to look at all these thoughts here individually as the next few minutes pass during the course of this sermon. I just want to put them up there, you know, all at once, brethren. What James is about is trials. And I'd like to point out that there is but one word for trial and for temptation in the Greek. So as you're looking at your Bibles now, you're scanning again through verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, these four verses are not talking about two totally different things. They're not talking about trials. Oh, we have suffering, we have problems, we have illness, we have financial issues, you know, those kind of trials. And then temptation, where I have problems with, you know, morality, and I have a temptation to lie, and I have a temptation to swear, or I have a temptation to be lazy. You know, they're not two different things, where trial is something that comes externally upon you because you're being persecuted or something like that, and then temptation is something internal that arises because of lust. Brethren, it's the same word for trial as it is for temptation. Same Greek word. And all of those ideas should be kept in our minds as we're thinking about this particular section or any other verse that employs those words in Scripture. So whether it is that your trial has to do with persecution or with, you know, suffering physically, or has to do with something internal that comes to morality and character, they both are trials. Both groups are temptations. So we're going to consider that his explanation about the progression of temptation, these last verses 14 and 15. We're going to appreciate that God is not himself tempted, nor does he, you know, afflict us with something that would encourage us to commit a sin. He's not doing anything to us that he wants to stimulate us to sin. And we will be, ultimately, now going to the first of these verses, blessed by the trial and or temptation, same word, once we're approved because of the promise of that crown of life. So let's just take this 12th verse for just a moment by itself. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. You're going to have to go through the trial and you have to do well in it, but once you have been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I suggest, brothers, you're reading these verses that this last part about love didn't kind of just drop out of the sky there. It's probably placed there very purposely in this context because it has a bearing on the words that are presented. And I think what that bearing is that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. It's not that God's forgotten him. It's not that God doesn't love him. God does love that individual, and he promises if we will return that love, that there will be for us a crown of life. Love is tied up in all of this. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You are being tempted, you are being tried, perhaps to lose your love for your God. Don't let that ever happen. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love him when you're being tried. Persevere in that love during those trials. And when you have been approved by that love, because you have persevered in those trials, continued in your love for your God throughout that experience, then, having persevered under trial, you will receive the crown of life. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this crown of life, not a whole lot, but just a little bit, brethren, again, to see, you know, a more global kind of a thought, both in James' book, I think, but among the other authors as well. Remember who James was writing to in the very first verse. James is a bondservant of God, and he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is addressing this letter, most specifically in his time, 2,000 years ago, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He is writing consciously, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, to be addressing particularly Jews. So it applies to Gentiles as well. But particularly to the 12 tribes who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They have been dispersed abroad. Now that caught your attention to the very next book, 1 Peter, written probably about 10 years later, but in the order of your Bible's books, the next book, 1 Peter, begins in the same way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter had the same purpose. He was writing a letter to people who had been scattered throughout a particular region, in his case, in the Roman Empire. So, let's hark over to the map for just a minute. Now here is a first century representation of the Roman Empire and its extent at the time that this epistle was written. And I circled right here this area, which is Bithynia and Pontus, Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia. The five regions that are mentioned by name in 1 Peter are at least included in this dispersion that James is talking about as well. And of course, you can see, geography students, you know, that this is modern-day Turkey. And that Jerusalem would be right about there. Let me give you the close-up right there, the map you're just looking at. This area of Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynian Pontus, and Asia is all in that area, the peninsula there, that is known as modern-day Turkey. Now, to glance just briefly at a different map, this one has Paul's second and third journeys on it right there, first and second, I'm sorry. You know, so it shows the journeys there. But again, very clearly, here's Jerusalem. There's James. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And there's Peter. He's going to write to these regions, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynian Pontus, and Asia. In Asia, right there, is a little city called Smyrna. Smyrna, of course, is one of the seven churches of Asia that are specifically addressed in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, these verses address Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now, loving brethren, that as you read through those verses in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, you'll see quite a few similarities between this and what James wrote. We see, for instance, that death and life are first introduced, and Jesus has been raised from the dead. We see that they are in tribulation now. James mentioned that. We see the poverty that James mentions, yet pointing out that you should glory in it because you're rich. James did the same thing. There's a blasphemy going on by a synagogue of Satan, so they're surrounded by people that are opposing them. And you are not to fear what you are about to suffer. Trials is the theme of James' book. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. That's our word for trial in James. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. That faith in which we're praying for wisdom was introduced by James as well. And I will give you the crown of life, an expression that is found only in James. And here, addressed to Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Watch what follows now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, you persevere in that trial, the way James put it, will not be hurt by the second death. Brethren, when the crown of life is mentioned by John in Revelation, no more, I don't think, than 10 years after the book of James was written, they were facing death itself. Their trials and tribulations in Asia, the place of the dispersion, now they've got other places in Rome as well, but specifically mentioned by Peter and included by James, brethren, soon in the years to come, they would be facing death itself. And they were encouraged there then to recognize Jesus was raised from the dead. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the same crown, the crown of life, the crown of eternal life that James had promised about 10 years earlier in the writing of his epistle. What I'm suggesting is that crown of life being found in both places, brethren, helps us to appreciate that what James was preparing these people for was not the buses late. He was not preparing them for, you know, my boss's need. He was preparing those people in the first century to count it
all joy when your life was in danger, when your possessions were being stolen from you, when you were suffering trials and tribulations of the most extreme kind conceivable. And that you are then to recognize that these things will perfect you. That if you persevere in these things, you will be so good as to be called perfect and lacking in nothing. And that if you can endure these trials up to and even if including death itself, then the reward will be worth it. And that reward is great. And those people, brethren, they saw those days. These epistles were written because they had to experience the very threat to their lives. And for them, the crown of life is reward enough. The crown of life is so desirable, so important to them. We have story after story, both in the Bible and out, of how they did actually lay down their lives in order to have it. Don't forget that in any verse you're reading in the book of James. And then in verses 13 through 15, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, tried, persecuted, internally, externally, whatever it is you're facing, never say, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. We'll pause there for just a minute. It never appeals to God. The things in this life we may find so alluring and so attractive that we would lay aside our character and our dignity and our honor, you know, in order to descend into sin. Those things don't appeal to God. To the extent, brethren, I believe, and the Scriptures teach, I think, repeatedly, that we truly give ourselves to acquire that character, that we make ourselves over into the image of God in Christ. These urgings that we experience, and these trials and these temptations that we experience, are really going to be less and less and less until there's just no problem at all. They're not attractive to God. Not attractive in that He would want to commit a sin, nor attractive in that He would want to forsake any part of His character. What James is doing, preparing these people to acquire that same character in the crucible of trials, which produces that character. But don't blame it on God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. He's no way trying to fool somebody or trick somebody or lure somebody into failure. But when we feel these urgings and when we feel these trials and temptations and we realize that there's great pressure upon us to descend into sin, we are being carried away and enticed by our own lust. Now, brethren, I understand you do too. God created the flesh and He put us in it. So there is, you know, I guess an argument, well, we blame it on God then. He made me this way. Be very careful, because that is the temptation. Yes, God made you this way. And no, there is never an excuse for sin, let alone finger pointing at God because of your sin. Yes, there is lust in the flesh. True. It is controllable, and it is your failure because you yielded to your lust if you sin. Don't do it. And then, when lust has conceived, well, right at the outset, we understand. If you want to blame God for anything, then yeah, you can go so far as to say He put your spirit into that body. True enough. However, the lust's existence is not itself a sin, and you can't blame God for it. When lust has conceived, then you've got a problem. When you allow that lust to germinate and to begin to become something else, that's not God's fault. That is you not dealing with this lust. The desire itself is a neutral thing. Not evil in and of itself. How you handle it may be. So then yes, we must conceive, it gives birth to sin. The lust is not a sin itself. But if you don't handle it right, it will both conceive and then give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, that'll bring forth death. Now, you can't be forgiven of sin, so it's not the end of all things when you do fail. You have come farther down that road. Now, just a minute, and I very seldom do this, because I have, you know, about as low opinion of psychologists and psychology as any man has ever had. But, you know, every so often, there are, you know, things that we can learn from the sciences. And so, you know, not to say I just disdain them altogether. I really don't. There's value in those things. But we're here to study the Bible, you know, not human ideas. But a guy by the name of Abraham Maslow from Brandeis University, who has created what he called the hierarchy of human needs, and you'll all often hear this referred to as the pyramid of human needs. And all he's done is simply look at, you know, human beings and how we think and what it is like to live in the flesh. And he has pointed out, as you can see here, five different areas that he subgroups into three areas that you're going to experience in this life. It's just the fact of life under the sun. Now, at the bottom here, in the general category of basic needs, he has first what he calls physiological needs. And he puts food and water and warmth and rest, and then depending on whose chart you're looking at, you know, there's several other sexes in there, a number of different things that are physical urges and desires. And then above that, he has safety needs, security. We do not want to be injured. We do not want to suffer harm. This is not talking about possessions. It's still talking about, you know, the actual body. And this includes, of course, also mental safety. We do not want to be persecuted. We do not want to be put into jail somewhere. We don't want to have robbery and theft. These are basic human needs. You need, in order to survive, these things. And if these things are taken away from you, you die. Then, in the general category of psychological needs, he has belongingness and love needs, intimate relationships and friends, so family and friends, and then esteem needs, that is, prestige and feeling of accomplishment. Now, those are obviously very different than those which are primarily a part of the body. Now, in our minds, we have emotions and relationships, bonds and ties that are established. We have family. We have friends. There are people that we love. And from them, we often love them partly because they return that love. They validate us and therefore meet these needs with regard to self-esteem. That it gives us a sense of accomplishment, of belonging, of value, to be a part of a group that recognizes us, you know, as individuals that are of value. And finally, at the top, he has self-fulfillment needs, self-actualization, achieving one's full potential, including creative activities. Now, brethren, down here, if you don't have these things, you die. Those are physical needs. And the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, those are the things he's talking about here. The pride of life that you have there in 1 John, that third category of sin, has to do with these relationships, emotional things, and mental activities. You will not die if you are not loved, but it's an awful trial. You will suffer terribly. And most people do not die if they don't have, you know, that area of things or needs being met. And then lastly, you know, this one at the top right here, it really is, if you have the means financially, if you have the freedom and time, that you are allowed to not have to spend much time thinking about physical needs and these other emotional needs, and all of your time can really be devoted to being, you know, an artist or musician or whatever it is that you want to be. You know, well then great. You know, that's fine. People strive to reach their full potential.
But I only put this up here so that we can see, brethren, that I believe that James is trying to encourage us and to instruct us,
most particularly with regard to these four here of these human needs. And he knows, James does, that Satan is going to play his cards and work us every way he can in every one of these categories. And that we must stand firm in our faith, never questioning nor accusing our God, so that we can, if we lose any of these things, still live lives of contentment as Paul ordered, satisfaction in this life. We can count it all as joy and triumph over adversity and be given, because we now come before our God perfected by that adversity, the crown of life, which he has for all of those who so triumph. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when you are carried away and enticed by your own lust. So, okay, I'm a human being. I have physical and mental / emotional needs. Okay, that's how God made me. When I am now enticed by these things to sin, when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And if I grow comfortable with sin, if I find that something that I choose, then when sin is accomplished, when it's full, when it's done with you, you die. It brings forth death. That death, I believe James has in mind, is the contrast to the crown of life. This death is an eternal death. This death is the second death that was the last thing that John said in Revelation to Smyrna, there in the dispersion, that you should not fear. Do not fear that second death. That eternal death, that forever separation from God, that is never going to happen. For one who said, okay, God made me like this, and when the world unleashes attacks upon me, I will count it as joy, I will learn the lessons that God wants me to, I will pray for the wisdom to both understand and to endure. When I have triumphed over them, I will show myself fully capable of denying sin in its every form, no matter what level of magical star it rises to. And I will be faithful to my God no matter what. And then one day, brethren, you'll hear these words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, and a crown of life will be bestowed upon you. What's this world got to offer? Not much. Not much at all. Next to that, be faithful unto death through all your persecutions and trials, and that crown of life will be yours, because you have conquered your lust and all adversity in the wisdom and faith that God grants everyone who asks for those things. Now let's get out of here and count it all joy as we go to work in the service of our King. If you are ready to become a Christian this morning, if you are one who knows that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of the living God, and you are sorry for the sins and selfishness that you've allowed into your life, and you have the courage to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and the humility to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then certainly I encourage you, as we all do, to come forth and be saved this morning. If you are already a Christian, you realize you're a little lax, you realize you're a little weak, you're letting these things get to you, the attitude's not right, you haven't got the wisdom, you're not persevering, perhaps we can help as well. Personal Bible studies, prayer, whatever your need might be, please come forward and let me know as we stand and sing.